Tonight's reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 35 to 47. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man."
Okay, do you have your Bibles open to Luke? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. Jesus' love for us. His sacrifice on the cross. Help us to understand as we meditate on your word now, as we read through it again. Lord, teach us, not just so that our minds and intellect grow, but that the chambers of our hearts grow, that we love you more and our neighbor more, and we serve you in all things. Amen. So most mornings these days, I tend to be greeted by Seth coming downstairs asking if Tim Peake is there, if you can see Tim Peake. Now, for those of you who don't know, Tim Peake is the British astronaut who, it's about my height. Tim Peake's a British astronaut who went up to the International Space Station just before Christmas. And Seth's keen to see the International Space Station go over at some point. I think in this next week there's going to be a decent time to see that. Seth really got into this when he was watching the documentary about Tim Peake and how he's going into space and seeing the launch. It was fascinating to watch. One of the fascinating things to see was all the different things that astronauts have to do as part of their training to get ready to go into space. Because not just anyone can go into space. I'm sure we're aware of that. You can't just hop off into space. They had a grueling selection process, and then they've got loads of training. And even after this, once they've got through all that, they spend 2 weeks in quarantine before the launch, as to make sure that they're in perfect health, the peak of their physical fitness. Because the thing is, if you're not in perfect health when you go into space, there's a good chance that you might die. There's a good chance that you might die. They need to be in perfect health. Now, in the Old Testament, Psalm 24, and some of you may remember the words of Psalm 24, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Now, who may stand in his dwelling place?" And it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. So the requirement here isn't a physical one like astronauts, but it's a moral and a spiritual one. That God is a holy God. Who can be in God's presence? Those who are holy. And one of the foundations that the Old Testament lays for us is the holiness of God and the unholiness of humanity. God's described as a consuming fire. His holiness is so great that sin cannot exist. It cannot be in his presence. Just like darkness can't be in the presence of light. So then, how can humanity, how can any of us be in a relationship with God if when we were to approach God, we get consumed? Now, the answer that the Bible gives to us on that is sacrifice. So for people to approach the dwelling place of God, for them to live in the promised land, sacrifice was necessary. And the law laid down different sacrifices. Even then, there was a limit to what sacrifice in the Old Testament could achieve. There were certain things where someone was just cut off from their people. They were out of the covenant. But the purpose of the sacrifice was to deal with sins. Now imagine, it's a bit like I have a cold. So I know you're going to have to use your imaginations really well for this one, aren't you? Imagining that I've got a cold. Now, if I've got a cold, in my nose, let's say, all the guck, the yucky stuff has built up. And amongst it is germs. Now, I know the composition of snot's a bit more complicated than that. For those of you who've got medical background, but bear with me on this. Now, if I need to sneeze or I've got to blow my nose, what do I do? Well, I'm going to take a clean tissue and those are sound effects. I'm not really feeling it. Okay, so it's in the tissue. All the yuck, that gunk, the germs are now in this tissue. They've been held by this tissue. Now, I'm not going to give this tissue and hand it around to various people. You're going to destroy the tissue. Now, this isn't because I've got a thing against tissues. I don't hate tissues as such. I'm not taking my frustration just out on a tissue because I've got a cold. But the tissue as the bearer of those germs needs to be dealt with. We're acting on the germs. We're dealing with the germs. And so my action against the tissue is to deal with the germs that it's holding. The germs need to be dealt with. They need to be destroyed. The bearer of that needs to be destroyed. In a similar way in the Old Testament, that's how sacrifice worked. A sacrifice bore the sin of an individual or of a group. And God was dealing with sin. God was judging sin. Acting his judgment out on sin by means of the sacrifice. It wasn't so much that the sacrifice itself was just being punished. God just taking his anger out on a third party. He's dealing with sin, and the sin as the bearer of the sacrifice is coming under the judgment of God. And yet for sin to be dealt with, for sin to be destroyed really, just like that tissue, the sacrifice had to die. And in Jewish law, this verse we got from Leviticus 17:11, we're taught that the life was in the blood. And so for a sacrifice to be made, the blood had to be poured out. And hold that thought. We're going to come back to that a bit later. But the blood had to be poured out. In other words, the death of the sacrifice was necessary to bring about forgiveness. But in this example, you know, blowing my nose doesn't deal with the real issue, does it? Because the cold is inside, the infection or whatever it is inside me. It's not just what's in my nose and what comes out on the tissue. And in a similar way, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood, in other words, the sacrifice of bulls and goats, could never really deal with sin. They couldn't truly deal with sin. What was needed was the true sacrifice. And therefore, when Jesus comes, he offers himself as that sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice to take away sin, that we might be able to come and stand in the presence of God. And what we've just read about this evening in Luke is a sacrifice of Jesus for us. And we see two different reactions to that as well. One reaction of save yourself. The other reaction of save me. As we see Jesus as a sinless sacrifice. Turn with me then to verse 35 of Luke 23. 35 to 39. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's the Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And we read of these three groups here who in their own way mock Jesus. We've got the religious leaders, we've got the Romans, and we've got this criminal on the cross. And with each group, you know, we're moving closer towards the cross. And the intensity of the insults seem to increase as well. To the point where we get to this criminal, in the Greek it's literally described as blasphemy. He blasphemes Jesus. And yet they're all mocking with the same message. If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. Put your money where your mouth is. Prove it. Many of you may know that Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. So Christ is the Greek of the Hebrew word Messiah, which really means God's chosen king. And yet crucifixion is a sign of an individual being cursed by God, being outside that covenant. It's also a sign of Roman power. And so how is God's chosen king cursed? How does that make sense? How is God's chosen king apparently defeated by the Romans? And what is here is an apparent contradiction. Now, what happens when we come across apparent contradictions, especially if in some way, you know, our power or our status seems to have been threatened, then we tend to mock at times. If we're challenged with something and there's an apparent contradiction, we tend to mock. If someone made the claim that they were the best football player on a team, and yet they spent the whole match sitting on the bench, it wouldn't be uncommon for people to say things like, "Well, you didn't want to show up the rest of the team with your superior skills, eh, today? Just too good for this match, huh?" Mocking. Basically, what you said, the claim you made me feel uncomfortable. But aha, now I see an apparent contradiction. So I don't need to listen to you. I can ignore your claims. And in many ways, this is what's happening here. This is what these different groups are doing at the cross. How can you be the Messiah? How can you be the Savior if you can't even save yourself? And so I don't need to listen to what you said, Jesus. I found a little loophole. I can ignore it now. This seems to be what these groups are doing here in mocking. But as so is often the case when we're keen to justify ourselves, now we can be blind to the reality. And they fail to see that Jesus' saving activity was through sacrifice. And sacrifice, by definition, means not saving yourself so you can save another. And so, whilst one criminal fails to see this truth, the other one does. Whilst one mocks, "Save yourself," the other one pleads, "Save me." As we read on in verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since we are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this criminal here recognizes that they're all under the same sentence. These three people on the cross, they're all under that curse, so to speak. But he also recognizes that Jesus is innocent. So his death isn't on account of his own sin. Far from Jesus being cut off from the covenant, being accursed, this criminal recognizes that actually Jesus is going to enter into his kingdom, into his messiahship. That this doesn't nullify Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Because he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And those words, "remember me," have echoes of Old Testament prayers where people pray to God and they ask for his mercy on account of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness based on his promises. In essence, it means save me. Save me, God. And Jesus' response to this criminal is that today you will be with me in paradise. Literally, the garden. Paradise, the garden, the place that humanity forfeited at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. That garden in Eden described as paradise. That place of fellowship with God, of intimacy with God, which was forfeited by sin. Jesus said, is now opened up. Today you will be with me there. And that way is made possible because Jesus dies as the sinless sacrifice. So it was about noon, verse 44. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. And in these verses, the same truth is being repeated. The imagery in some ways is slightly different. But at midday, the point here, 6 hour, midday, when the sun is meant to be at its peak, darkness comes over the land. And this isn't merely an eclipse. For a start, eclipses don't last for 3 hours. And at the time of the Jewish Passover, with full moon, you don't get eclipses. This is something else. And it reads here like it does in the Greek, very literally, the sun just stopped shining. The sun went out. Just like if someone turns a light off. Darkness covers the land, and darkness is an image that is used of God's judgment. Make a note of Joel 2. The day of the Lord speaks of a day of darkness, of God's judgment coming. Just as we saw Jesus being hung on a cross as a sign of God's judgment. And yet here again, there's that testimony of Jesus' innocence. That centurion affirms Jesus' righteousness. Surely this is a righteous man. This is a man who is innocent. Those final words of Jesus, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a quotation from the 31st Psalm, I think verse 5. And it's a psalm that speaks about the innocent sufferer and trusting in God. The one who is innocent but suffering, and they are trusting in God. So again, you've got this apparent contradiction. Judgment, darkness and judgment. And yet the innocence of Jesus being shown and coming through. Two things that you don't normally put together, judgment and innocence. Just like you wouldn't put a crucified Christ together. Two things that really don't make sense unless we understand the whole of this. In the light of Jesus being a sacrifice and in the light of Jesus' words in Luke 22. At that last supper when Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. Remember, poured out, that sacrificial imagery. Blood being poured out. That's a description of a sacrifice. Jesus is a sinless sacrifice. And for us to understand what's going on here, we need to have that imagery of Old Testament sacrifice. But for a while as a young Christian, I thought of myself as, you know, the sinner who got away. Sometimes when we explain the gospel, that metaphor is used as a person being brought in front of a judge and some charge is brought up. Maybe it's normally a fine or something that needs to be paid. And the judge stands up and says, I will pay this fine for this person. But the problem with that imagery is the guilty party gets away. The penalty is paid, but a person's still guilty nonetheless. And though it may work as well in a finance transaction, if it's actually someone who murdered someone and someone said, I'm going to go for prison for them, it doesn't quite work, does it? And that's how I felt. Saw myself as a sinner who got away. Yes, Jesus had taken my punishment, but I was still very much the guilty party. But that's not how sacrifice works in the Bible. That's not how it's described. Darkness covers the land. God's judgment falls. Jesus is a sinless sacrifice, but the sacrifice doesn't merely bear the punishment of sin. The sacrifice bears the sin itself. So that the judgment, the wrath of God, is coming against sin. God isn't simply just redirecting his anger. His wrath and his anger is still against sin, but that sin that was once on us, that polluted us, has now been borne by Jesus. And judgment is executed on that. As we sing so often, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. It's a song that has a fantastic understanding of sacrifice and how sacrifice works in the Bible. That God absorbs within himself that poison, the pollution of humanity, absorbs it within himself in the person of Jesus Christ, bearing the cost of sin. And at the cross, God acts upon sin. Jesus becomes sin for us, the sin bearer. Precisely because of him bearing the sin, it means that we are cleansed, that we can enter into God's presence. The cross isn't simply just about escaping the punishment, in other words, hell. But it's being cleansed. It's having sin removed so that we can enter into God's presence. It's not just being saved from something, but it's being saved for something. We also read here in these verses that curtain of the temple, that curtain which really acted as a big no entry sign. Do not come past this point, otherwise you will be consumed by God's holiness. It's torn in two. We read in other gospels that it's torn from top to bottom, a work of God. The way to God is open. Maybe just a thought to consider. In verse 43, paradise speaks of the eternal dwelling place of God. Described in Genesis, that garden, used elsewhere in the New Testament as the eternal dwelling place of God. But the temple was seen, was understood as the earthly dwelling place of God. The place where God chose to dwell on earth in our time. Actually, I think we see that both have been opened up through the sacrifice of Jesus. That through Jesus, we may spend an eternity with God. An eternity in that paradise. But also, even now, access to the Father has been opened up. That we can enjoy that relationship with God now. We can experience a renewed and restored relationship with God now. Because of Jesus' sinless sacrifice. And that through faith in him, identifying with him, he is our sacrifice. He is our representative. So that really what is true of us then becomes true of him. So what is true of him becomes true of us. We read elsewhere in scripture that Christ became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That unity with the sacrifice. So that now the way is fully opened up. And whatever it was that once disqualified us from being in fellowship with God, whatever it is that maybe we still feel at times disqualifies us from being in relationship with God, Jesus is born. If we put our faith in him, if we continue with our faith in him and to trust him and to look to him as the means by which we may enter in and experience that relationship, that goodness with God. Not just saved from hell. Saved from heaven, for heaven, for a relationship with God that begins now and will progress on into eternity. So how do we continue to apply this to our lives? And in many ways, I can't think of any better words than just quoting from elsewhere in Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Thank you that you hear us, Father. And we pray now with confidence, because it is through Jesus' completed work that we are able to approach you, that we know that you hear us. Or may we always remember our standing before you in Jesus Christ. And we pray that the eyes of many will be open to see this truth with the events that we have coming up over the next weekend. Or will you be furthering your kingdom, that people may come to faith in Jesus Christ, be able to approach you as your sons, or as your children. Lord, show us more and more each day what it means to be able to enjoy that fellowship and that relationship with you. May it shine out through our lives. May we be known as your people. Lord, people who are known by you, who are loved by you, and who know you and love you also. Amen.